We stopped at 23, but let's go back. In them, I am in them, and you are in me. He's speaking to the Father, that they, the body of Christ, the disciples, may be perfected in unity. And again, this is going to be the Holy Spirit that does this. So that the world may know that you sent me. How will the world know? Because the Holy Spirit will continually testify to the Father and to the Son, and he will do it in the believers. And he says that the world, again, the unregenerate, will know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Again, the Father's relationship with the disciples is because of Jesus Christ, his abiding in them, and the Spirit abiding in them. This is the unity again that he's talking about. Back up to verse 21, he says that they may all be one, referring to the disciples, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. In this context, he's basically speaking again of his unity with the Father, his oneness with him, through again the Holy Spirit, that they also may be in us. And again, this is only possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that the unregenerate, the world, may believe that you sent me. Again, he will witness to God through the believer. So the believer, the disciple, is simply going to carry out and carry on what Jesus has laid the foundation for and what he is preparing to go to the cross for. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, who the disciples, believers, whom you have given me. It's interesting, everyone that becomes a true Christian, a believer, a disciple, and again, these words are not separated, the Father has given them. We always look as the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and shows people the reality of who Jesus Christ is and gives them the terms to come to him. He is the way, but he is the way to the Father. And actually, though, the Father sends the Son. So again, we don't look at it. Jesus is letting us know it isn't as if God is trying to be appeased because he's angry at everybody. And Jesus has come to pacify him. It's basically the Father sent the Son to do the reconciling, to reveal himself to people and to show them the way back to God. But he's saying then that it's the Father. No man comes to God unless the Spirit of the Father draws them. And the Spirit of the Father does this, the Holy Spirit, and he does this through pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the one who explains the Father, who reveals him. And this is what he meant also when he said, I and the Father are one. And who's been talking to you all this time? It's been the Father in me. God was in Christ as the man, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, the Son of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So again, in all of this we see then originates, all things are of God. He originates the plan and sets it in motion. And the Son carries out to reveal him. He is the exact expressed image of who God is on human terms that people could understand. This is why he came this way. And again, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can enlighten anyone's spirit and reveal these things and open their understanding. So again, we always see the unity of the Godhead here. And notice what he says. What is he praying now? See, he's praying again for when he's going to go into heaven after he's given up his life as a sacrifice and ascends to the Father. He's asking what? He said, I desire that these ones you've given me, disciples, be with me where I am. Where is he going to be? He's preparing to ascend back and return back to the Father, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, go back to chapter 7, verse 5. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Hold on. 17:5. I knew it didn't look right. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wants them, when they come to heaven, to know him, not only, again, as the one who's returned back to the Godhead, the Word of God, but he's also, they're going to know him as Jesus Christ glorified, the human Jesus Christ in his glorified body. He wants them again, because why does he want them to be with him? Because he has already told us that this is basically what eternal life is. It's to know the Father and Jesus Christ. Again, he does not make no separation here. And so he's saying, I want them to see my glory and know me for who I am. Why? Because I am always the revealer. He is always the revealer of the Father and the unity of God. And this is what we see in the book of Revelation when it speaks of him. And so again, he's offering a prayer that all disciples and believers will go to heaven when they finish their race and they finish their testimony and they finish their probation and their time here, that God wants to take them where he's going and what he has prepared. And that's why he told them in the earlier chapters, I will go ahead of you and prepare a place for you, you know, and then I will come for you, you know, at the moment of death. When it's time, then I will come and receive you to myself. So this is simply, again, what he's requesting of the Father at this time. And then he says, O righteous Father. Now, it's interesting. Before he said Father, and then he said Holy Father. Isn't it interesting the terms he uses? O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. Okay, why is he basically saying, O righteous Father, in comparison to who? The world, which is unregenerate, unrighteous, and corrupt, and wicked. He again is showing God in comparison. And what is he saying? I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. Who's the these again? The disciples. They have accepted the testimony. They have accepted it. I have come to declare you to them. You know. And again, we're going to see that they are going to know him in the way that God intends for him, them when they enter in to this relationship with him. So again, the world here does not know him. What does it mean they do not know him? The world is unrighteous and alienated from God. They do not know him. He's speaking of the wicked here and those who are not regenerated, those who are not brought into the family. They do not know him in relationship. They are his enemies. This is the world that receives not the Spirit. They fight against the things of God. They have no fellowship with him, no communion, because they're at enmity with him. And their corrupt nature, inspired by the devil, can be on no terms with him. See, this is why Paul said, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Implying there cannot be. God will not mix. You know, he calls it an either or. This is what God requires. This is what it means when he says, I'll have no other gods before me. You know, he will not allow this to happen. So you're either in the Lord or you're out of the Lord. There is no in between. And so he again is using comparison here. But when he's speaking to the disciples, we go back to 3, they know him. How do they know him? And again, 3 tells us, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The one he's speaking to now is the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Again, you cannot know the Father nor the true God apart from Jesus Christ. So again, in this very verse 3, you see it's always linked. He says the eternal life is to know the true God, who Jesus referred to as his Father, as the originator, the Father of all spirit. But again, he links it with himself. And the only way you're going to know eternal life, the true God, is to know me. He is revealed in me. You know, again, God is in Christ still reconciling the world to himself. In a sense now, the Holy Spirit is doing this. He's doing the same thing where Jesus abided with them in his human nature. He says, but I will come back and will be in you. So again, we see this is what it means to have God or not to have God. So when he's speaking of the worldly here, he's saying what? They have not known you. Again, they cannot. They cannot have relationship with God. Jesus says they're at enmity with God. Their whole nature is contrary to God. They do not like the things of God. And God considers them his enemies. So this is what he's talking about. But he's saying the disciples do know him through Jesus Christ. Okay, 26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. What name? Again, he revealed the true God, Jehovah, and he revealed them to the disciples and to the believer as their Heavenly Father. This was the terms he wanted to reveal. What kind of covenant and relationship he intended for them. This was not emphasized in the Old Testament, the fatherhood of God. It was only in a general, distant term, again, as him being the originator. But there was not this close fellowship. God kept people at length, at arm length, because, again, they were not prepared nor ready for him to reveal himself. That's why we have the distinction they could not come in to the sanctuary. They could not come into the Holy of Holies. Again, they had to be careful how they approached God, and God again winked at some of their sins, but again, he did not allow the intimacy. Their hearts and spirits were not prepared properly. And so again, now he's coming to reveal that he is not only the Almighty God, Jehovah, but he wants to bring them into the family relationship now. Through Jesus Christ, he's going to treat them more of an intimacy with as children. And again, adoption is speaking of grown children too, of sonship and maturity, and treating them as friends and not just as servants, which Jesus says you don't tell servants everything. You just order them around. They do what they're told and ask no questions. But he's implying we've been given a better covenant. And this is what Jesus has come to do, to bring us in to that relationship. And again, God's purpose in this was to reveal to man through the law and the prophets his exceedingly wickedness and sinfulness, and that God is exceedingly holy. And even though God in his benevolence and goodwill extends his grace and measure, he still restrains himself until the vessel is prepared properly. They cannot approach him. They cannot be on certain terms with him because they're not right. And so this was what the law was brought in for, was to show that man is indeed sinful and that God is indeed holy. And he does not wink at sin, nor does he overlook it, and nor does he excuse it. And the illustration is why he made certain things holy and some unholy, so they could learn these lessons by these types and parables and the symbols, how they'd approach God and how you cannot approach God, and the dangers if you do not do it properly, and the rewards if you do. And all of this had to do with what? For God is holy. This is the emphasis in Scripture more than any other attribute of God. Many people think it's the love of God. The love that they talk about is not the emphasis in the Scripture. Love is the one facet of God, of what He is and what He demonstrates of His kindness toward everyone, which is a part of His nature. But God can extend His grace and benevolence and kindness, and people still go to hell. It cannot affect many people if they choose for it not to. He can extend His grace. Notice, it's not emphasizing to the great degree even when He prays here. He doesn't say, "Oh, loving Father," or "gracious Father." There's time and place for this. Again, we have to understand, what is He doing? He's preparing, as the Lamb of God, to take care of man's sins and to put man in a position of being able to get right with God again, to reconcile. And why must man be reconciled? Because God is holy and righteous, and man is sinful and wicked. And there can be no communion of the two unless something is done. That God does not change. His attitude towards sin and wickedness has never changed. He is always, the Scripture says, people think because Jesus came that God's attitude and mood changed. The Scripture says that God is angry with the sinner all day long, even with the ones that He so loved the world and gave Himself for. It means His displeasure towards sin never changes. And some people think, well, when you're a Christian and you sin and you're unbelieving, you sin at God. No, He hates sin, and He does not make a distinction. He may deal differently. He may chasten differently. He may show patience. But again, He does not change in His attitude towards sin. He never has. And He's not going to. His holiness demands that He despise sin and all of its workings. And He does not wink in the sense that He excuses it. In the Old Testament, it said He winked at people's ignorance of many things until the light came. And He's not winking no more. He calls all men to repent. And when the gospel's given and it's rejected, then man comes under greater anger and wrath of God, which produces a hardness and God's hardening toward them. See, again, you see the consequences. So again... Notice He refers to the Holy Father and the Righteous Father. See, He's trying again. He's letting them hear Him pray of what He considered they needed to hear, what the Father is like. So there's more in Scripture on God's holiness, and He's referred to as being holy, than any other attribute. See, He will not change. Man can go to heaven or hell. Angels can rebel or not rebel. God does not change. He is always holy, shall always be holy, and will not alter in this. So what does holiness demand? It demands, when sin comes in His presence, ultimately it must be judged, and His anger, His vengeance, and His wrath must be demonstrated against it. And the perfect example we have is the eternity and the everlasting state of hell. This is the wrath of God being displayed forever on the wicked who cannot and shall not repent. In the book of Revelation, it says, "And the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and His angels forever, a testimony of God's wrath against the wicked and His judgments on them." See, it will not change. For again, He has not changed. And we always see that God's presence, the word used often in the Old Testament when people sinned against Him, when He manifested Himself, was His burning, His consuming. Hebrews says that we should fear God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's referring to when God talked to Moses and said, "And if you serve other gods and forsake me, I will consume you." That's the scripture he's quoting. That my holiness shall come against you. My fire shall burn forth. Why? His fire seeks to purify or destroy that which cannot be purified. Again, we have the symbols of the old. Everything that was given to God and dedicated to the Lord had to go through water, washing, or for fire before it could be used in the temple, before it could be used in the sanctuary. It had to be what? It had to be sanctified, pulled out of the world, separated, and then dedicated to the Lord. And again, it's still the symbol of our coming to the Lord. We are sanctified. We are called out from the world by conviction and the Holy Spirit. And when it produces repentance, we turn our back on the world to the Lord. Then we are washed. and purify again the working of the Holy Spirit and dedicate it to the Lord's use. See, again, that's why so many of the sacrifices and symbols. And so he said, whatever could not pass through the water or the fire was to be destroyed. Whatever animal could not be dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn, he says, you break its neck, and a symbol of it being cursed. So when God saves the firstborn from the death angel, he saved it for himself. He did not save it to let it go and live its own life. You see, that's the fallacy of most people. They think they've got their salvation and they live their own life. No. It is not enough to be saved from your sins. You must have faith toward God. Your life must change its direction from the self and the world and the devil to God and his kingdom. So again, there's no distinction in Scripture. There's no vacuum. You serve the Lord or you serve the devil ultimately. There is no in-between. So when God saves people, he saves them for himself. And that's why Paul said, do you not know you are bought with a price? You were, by the blood of Jesus, you were purchased from the power and the judgment of sin, which ultimately the wages of sin is eternal death, and you were given life in Christ Jesus. So now your life is his. You can no longer live your life. So again, when people think of the reason for coming to God is to escape hell, that's just a bonus. That is not the reason. See, that's why many people want to wait until they get old or on the deathbed and they get right with God. I don't believe it happens to rarely a few people. See, I don't believe in it. Don't see it. He doesn't save people purposely for the purpose of keeping them out of hell. When he does the work of the Holy Spirit, it's to put them in his kingdom for his service, and to mature them into the image and the purposes of Jesus Christ. It is not to keep them out of hell. Again, that's the bonus that goes along with it. If you have life, you have the Son. If you don't have the Son, then you're under the power of death. And judgment, ultimately, will follow. So again, he says, O righteous Father, though the world has not known you, yet I have known you. Why? Because he never sinned, never disobeyed the Father. And as he said, and the power of the devil comes, and he has no part in me. He has nothing in me. So that made him the perfect sacrifice. And these have known you have sent me, and I have made your name known to them. Again, he reveals the covenant God, Jehovah, as their Savior. This is what he's revealing to them. God, their Savior. Jehovah basically was interpreted that way, God our Savior. Then we have Jesus. Jesus our Savior. He come to declare who Jehovah was, who the covenant God was to the Jews. Salvation was of the Jews. God set the plan. Though the nation and the people failed as a whole, Abraham didn't. Jesus didn't. We see, again, the plan of God coming into full bloom. And so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, the process is going to be the Holy Spirit doing this. But notice what he says, I have made your name known to them. He started off by, how did he start off doing this? Chapter 1 again, verse 18. As soon as his mission began and the Holy Spirit anointed him for ministry to be the prophet and the teacher. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the heart of the Father, he has revealed him. He has declared his name. That's what it meant. To reveal the purpose, the person of God, the name of God. And what is the name? It reveals. A name reveals and explains something. So he's saying, I'm going to show you who the true God is and what his names mean. And again, his own name. He says, I have done it and I will do that. Okay, the will of 14, chapter 23, Jesus speaking. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This describes a believer and a disciple. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abiding place with him. This is how he will keep revealing the name and the person of God. He will do this. This is what we could describe as growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As people mature in the Lord, their maturity does not mean they can quote Scripture or they study the Bible. Maturity means you understand not only God as he reveals himself, but his purposes and plans, because again, he treats us differently. We are sons in his house, and we are friends now, and he expects us to work in his vineyard, and he has plan and purpose for us, and we have a duty to answer that call that he's given us. So this is why he reveals himself. Our purpose is to manifest the Son, is to manifest God's purpose. This is why we are called the light of the world. And yet the light of the Christian is Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit indwelling the individual. So again, when he says in 26, I have made your name known. He had done this, and I will make it known. How will he complete this? When he comes back as the Holy Spirit to indwell them, he will open their understanding. They will perceive things that he's already said they can't understand now. They're still looking. Right at this moment, he's talking to them. They're really not understanding he's going to the cross. They're still wondering when he's going to set up the earthly kingdom and rule and restore Israel. See, they're still not comprehending a lot. But he said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And if he guides you into all truth, who is truth? The Father is the true God, and Jesus Christ is the revealer of him. So this is the Spirit will guide us into God, into the things of God. And this is what it means again when he says, Paul says, I would that you could comprehend the height, the depth, the length of the love of God that passes knowledge, the peace of God that passes understanding, and so forth. He's saying what? That our spiritual knowledge and our spiritual maturity is not in information alone. That's a small part. It's in relationship and in knowing and growing in our knowledge and relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Okay. He said, I've made your name known and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Again, I have put myself, Jesus is saying, in a position. I have represented them and given my life for them. Again, he is the perfect priest and the offering. He is the only one who is the priest and the offering. And because of this, the Father then can treat the disciple differently. And again, he can love the disciple in a covenant love and reveal himself, which before he could not to that degree. And now he will be able to do this. And how? Because Jesus, when he sends forth the Spirit from the Father and he dwells in the believer, because of Jesus, the Father, again, will love the believer and the disciple, the Scripture says, as he loves the Son. Why? Because he's in unity and in oneness with the Son. And again, this is why he will make the believer his temple. He would never do this under the old covenant. He would never enter a person that way and look at them as an abiding temple, where in the new covenant, he does not look at a building. He does not enter buildings and objects and things. What is the temple? Is the abiding place of God. So this, the believer, is the abiding place of God. And a lot of people, again, they're so ignorant, and they don't go on. They just think it's their physical body. No, that's just one small part. It's only your body as your soul and personality and your spirit indwell you. He lives within your spirit. This is where he communes with the believer. So again, there's no separation here. See, a lot of people think he dwells in their body, but he doesn't run their life. He's not in their spirit and their personality, so he's not in their body. And again, we're talking in relationship, because there is no place that God is not. So when he uses the term to be in Christ, or Christ in us, again, he's not speaking of some mystical spirit entering someone. God is everywhere. He's talking about a union with the person. And as they're in union with him, their body, soul, and spirit will fall in harmony and under control of the kingdom of God. And again, as you study Scripture, you'll see it's always with the consent of the person. There's consent's never taken away. That's why we're told to abide, to continue. And we've told the consequence if we do not, the Father will cut the branch off because it's an insult to him and Christ. If we abide and grow in grace, then we bear more fruit. We grow in spirituality and our knowledge of God's ways and his purposes and who he is. And again, even Paul said, and if you defile your body, which the Holy Spirit dwells in, then he said, God will destroy you. What will he destroy? Destroy your body. And ultimately, your soul in hell, if there's no repentance and forsaking of sin. So again, he's telling us that he comes to indwell who we are. Even as the scripture says, Acts says, again, will he dwell in a temple now? It says, well, heaven and earth is his temple. Everywhere he is. But he doesn't manifest himself in relationship everywhere. There is no demon that can get a half an inch away from God, no matter where he's at. There's no human can get away from God. But they're dead in their sins and trespasses and separated from God as if they're a billion miles away because he has no relationship with them. But he sees everything they do and will be called into judgment. Every idle word, every act he shall bring in because he misses nothing. He is the God who does not sleep. 24 hours a day he sees all, hears all, and remembers all. You know, and there he's telling us. So again, we have to understand Christianity speaks of relationship. You know, and again, so the person that enters the Lord and becomes a Christian, when he says, I will come and abide with him, that means I will live in relationship. He does not lie dormant in people. See, again, it's superstition. People are still trying to go back to the old as if he lies dormant there. No, he doesn't. If you do not grow in the Spirit, you're dying in the Spirit. You're not staying the same. You're growing in grace, or you're forfeiting grace to some degree. Life or death is being ministered to how you keep dealing with God and what we deal with God. So again, when he speaks about coming and revealing themselves, again, he's speaking of what? I will not do this with the unbeliever. I do not give my spirit and my intimacy to the world, because they are under the power of the wicked one. They're in union with the devil, the flesh, and the world. And I have nothing to do with that. You know, I will only judge that. So until the worldly falls under conviction and repents and turns to the Lord, and the Lord regenerates him, the Holy Spirit has no intimacy with them, no fellowship, no relationship. And he cannot and does not desire it, for he himself, again, the scripture says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? There is none between God and the devil. They deal with each other. They will even converse at times. But there is no relationship. There is only enmity. There is only opposition to one another. So again, he knows that when the Spirit comes, he will produce this unity. Why? Because if the person yields to the Holy Spirit, he will speak the same words that Jesus spoke with the words with the Father. There will be no conflict with each other. That's why he speaks of unity of spirit. He's not talking about unity of personality or methodology. When the scripture speaks of that, it simply means what? The guidance of the Spirit. That's why you cannot, John says, you cannot hate your brother. He's referring to a true Christian hating another true Christian, not a professing Christian, not a worldly. He's saying you cannot hold unforgiveness and despise another believer. Why? And claim you're in God because you're despising God in them. And he says this can't be done. It's, if Christ is in them, how can you hate them without hating Christ? He's simply saying it cannot be done. And that's why John said later in the epistle, and if you hate your brother, he said, then God's not in you. And he not only said, he says, you are yet in your darkness. It means you have no light in you. You have no God in you. And he says, for you are a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath God. He used the word eternal life. No murderer hath God or Jesus Christ abiding in them. Paul used the same illustration when he talked about no person can make it to the kingdom of God, referring to the afterlife there, who practices sin. John says that if you practice these things, you are of the devil. He never makes no bones about it. Makes it very simple. You either practice righteousness or you practice evil. You're being led by one spirit or the other. You know, you're being motivated and inspired either by God or by the devil ultimately. The methods and means may vary. So he enters, he stops his prayer here in this whole chapter. In the next few verses, it's not spoken of John, but as we go into John, the whole scene in the garden of his struggling and sweating blood, of him telling Peter to watch and pray is over, is skipped here. John does not speak of this. We find this in Luke and Matthew. But John, for some reason, does not even speak on what happened there. Okay. And when Jesus, verse 1 of 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over to the ravine of the of Kindred, where there was a garden, again Gethsemane, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, they put it in the continuous tense because they're letting you know that while he was praying in the garden and asking the Father about these things, Judas had already headed out and was being sent by the priest with the priestly soldiers to come and get Jesus. So the process of the betraying was already going on. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often been there with his disciples. So this was a place at which they had gathered many times before. And Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas had basically told them, you know, y'all paid me to pick a good time to betray him, and I know where he gathers, and they wanted to do it at dark to avoid the people and having a problem, because they had problem with the people before when they did things to John the Baptist. And again, but this was, again, Jesus will say, was your power, you know. Under the law, the priests and the Pharisees, they did not arrest people secretly. It was an open thing they did. Everything was open to be tried and brought forth. When trials are done at night, it's a symbol that crookedness is going on and wickedness, and that people are trying to hide the light for some reason. So during this period again, the Gethsemane scene has already gone on. So Jesus, knowing all the things which were coming upon him, what did he know? Again, a lot here. So many people say, well, they're referring to him as God here. No, it doesn't. There's no scripture here that says he's referring to he knew all. The scripture implied he did not know all. He knew by prophetic understanding of scripture what was going to happen to him. And he knew because he just came out of the garden and prayed and was strengthened by an angel, we're going to see, that he knew how the events and certain things were going to happen, and he was preparing himself for it. But it doesn't mean he knew everything from the moment he, you know, again, people speak of things they know nothing of by taking one or two scriptures out of context. No, it simply means he understood by the Holy Spirit, for this purpose came I into the world, and he told them by prophecy what they would do to him. He knew scripture. He knew that someone like Judas was coming to play. He knew several things that was going to happen. He was told in the garden, as he told Peter, you will deny me. So he was given prophetic insight of events that were going to happen. And he spoke of these things, you know. And this is what it means, the things that he needed to know and the Father wanted him to know, you know. He found out in the garden that the cup was not going to pass from him. He knew that too. He knew from the garden on there was no change of plans. And the Father wasn't going to come up with another lamb like he did with Abraham and replace the son. Now the son was going to have to bear this. There was going to be no other way. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, okay, they've come into the garden now, the soldiers from the priestly family, and Jesus asked them, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, I am he. Basically, he said, I am, again referring to I am he, but he uses the word I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now that says no where he's at this time. And when he said this, and when he had said to them, I am he, or I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Something happened to them here. We'll see possibly why. And therefore, again, he asked them, after this happened and they got up off the ground, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said, or answered them, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Who's the these? The other disciples that are here with me. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Again, he's not referring to Judas. Judas is already gone now. The betrayal has already gone into effect, and the devil has already made his deal with him. Okay, we back up now. It's interesting here, when he said, I am he, it says, and they fell back on the ground. There are two ways people look at this. One of them sounds so absurd, but actually theologians used to believe this, especially if they don't want to believe in spiritual things, a miracle. They believe when Jesus spoke, and it sounds so asinine, and said, I am he, or I am, that they understood that he was claiming to be God, and they fell back on the ground because they believed that God might strike him dead for blasphemy at this time with lightning. And doesn't that sound absurd? But, you know, that's one of their views. But see, one thing alone that would refute this is Judas had been with him long enough to heard this claim, and so had the priest. That's why they were coming to send someone to arrest him. Why would they be afraid of this? You know, again, it's no logic. The other part is, when he spoke and said, I am, he was speaking again, the Father speaking in him, and he was declaring his power and Godhead to them, but he did this for a reason. And they fell supernaturally. The Spirit came against them. And in a sense, we could say they were pushed down or they fell out of fear. Something happened when he spoke this. Two things, basically, we could understand that probably happened. First of all, he was declaring to them his power, and that their power against him was only by permission. And again, we're going to see this. Go to chapter 10 of John. Verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Believe when he did this at this time, he was letting them know. And again, they were servants of the priest. You know, I'm letting you take me. You know, you have no power against me. You know, you've not really snuck up on me and doing something I have no control over. I'm letting you know that I do this willingly, you know, and that I have the power to resist you. But if God's will is going to be done, But I believe the real reason he did this at this time was not only to reveal his power, but to protect the disciples. They came, because later on they questioned Jesus about his disciples. Normally they would have arrested him with the disciples, and whoever was with the agitators and the people like this, they would have arrested him. But notice what Jesus said here. He said, "I told you that I am, and if you seek me, let these go their way," again fulfilling the word that he said, "I have lost none." He did not want them arrested and tried or put to death with him. And I believe at this moment, when he spoke, it scared these soldiers. And they came to take him, but they may have been intimidated when they fell down. They saw power come from him, and they had heard, and some had possibly seen some of the signs and wonders he'd done. And it diverted their attention away from the disciples so they could leave and not be arrested. He did not want them sharing in this. Again, he was to keep them until the appropriate time. He did not want them lost at this time. So I believe it diverted the attention, and they would have been afraid after this experience happened to them. They had just seen his power demonstrated, and they may have been afraid to try to arrest the disciples. And then he told them, basically, he turned himself over to them, and we're going to see what happens from there. Let's take a break.